Hello, friends, and welcome to another edition of Crossroads, where faith and culture meet. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway, and this is part three of our review of Rita's new book entitled Restoring America's Soul. If you're new to our program, I need to give a little background on Rita and what qualifies her for this challenging assignment. Well, here's what it is. She's a constitutional attorney with honors degrees from West Virginia University and the Washington and Lee University School of Law. She has also worked as staff counsel for the Rutherford Institute, as an allied attorney for the nationally respected Alliance Defending Freedom, and is now serving as the National Legislative Strategist for Convention of States. Finally, she is a nationally syndicated columnist who has been published in numerous national media outlets, in addition to her weekly column for the Daily News Record here in the Valley, and to being co-host of our Crossroads radio programs. I'm out of breath with all that, Rita. Above all else, however, in her own words, she is committed to her young family as a wife and as a mother. Rita, I'm glad you're here.
Good to be here, Dean.
Well, last week in Chapter 1, we talked about the importance of telling people what we're for as conservatives rather than simply focusing on what we oppose. So now, in Chapter 2, you build on that and really address the tone of public policy discussions in America today. Tone. What do you mean by tone? Most of us are sort of deaf on that topic.
Well, I guess the big point is that what we need to do is not only to focus on telling people what we're for, but to be paying attention to how we're doing that. Mm. And one of the words that I think best describes the tone of public policy discussions today is snarky. And yes, Dean, that's a real word. I had to look it up to make sure when I was writing this chapter, and it means sharply critical, cutting, or snide. And just to be clear, I don't think it's just one side or other of the debate that tends to be snarky. It's our whole atmosphere around public policy debate. And so, Dean, I'd like to hear your perspective on this. Do you think there's a problem with the tone and tenor of public discourse today?
Well, Rita, first of all, I love that word, and I love being snarky.
Uh-huh.
So, yes, there is a problem, and even though I confess to being snarky at times, but mostly it's in humor, just to see what kind of reaction I can get to being snarky. But seriously, it's a huge problem that can poison and divide our political and even religious environments in a very destructive way. For example, and it's not a new word for us, it goes way back thousands of years, but in the religious arena, it reminds me of a very clear warning that Jesus gave to the Pharisees when he said that a house, a city, and a kingdom divided against itself shall be brought to desolation, and it cannot stand. And that's what happens when we just get hot and snarky with each other. But it's also true on the political front, and I should say especially on the political front. And again, we have a serious warning from George Washington in this case in his farewell address of 1796 when he warns in a most solemn manner against the danger of parties in the state and of their baneful effects on the country. And here's the way he describes it. It agitates the community with ill-founded jealousies, false alarms, and it kindles the animosity of one part against another. And it even foments occasional riots and insurrections. Finally, the consequences, it opens the door to foreign influence and corruption through the channels of party passions.
Well said.
Well, it's interesting, Rita, that the most danger, I think, of becoming snarky seems to be in those two arenas of religion and politics. And maybe that's why we're encouraged not to discuss religion or politics in polite company.
Yeah. Well, yeah, I think the snarky tone is a huge problem today, especially for us as Christians, because when we get smug and snarky and snide, we're not being a good witness. And here's what I think people miss. We're not going to win people over that way, even if we're right on the issue.
Yes, that's true. And it's also a reminder from the book of Proverbs. from chapter 15, that there is a better way than snarkiness. Because here's what it says as advice to all of us. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. But I think you have a personal story to illustrate this point. Can you share that with us?
Yeah, and I know you've heard it before, Dean, but this happened early on in my marriage as I was driving, and I don't remember what the specific traffic situation was, but Scott was encouraging me to do a better job of driving defensively. And I said, what do you mean? I have the right of way. It was that other guy who did something he wasn't supposed to do. And Scott calmly looked at me and responded, well, that's great, honey. We may end up dead, but at least we'll know that you were right.
Snarky.
Yes.
Well, you know, I have heard that story before, but I haven't heard the other side of the story. It sounds like Scott was a little snarky with you. So do you ever get snarky back?
Yeah, I wish I could say I don't, but I sure did. But it was a great way that he made the point that being right isn't always the most important thing.
We can all learn a lesson from that. But okay, let's get back to business. In this chapter of the book, chapter 2, you offer several suggestions for how we can be more gracious, more effective advocates just by changing our approach. So let's go through those so that maybe, just maybe, we can achieve what we commit to in our Pledge of Allegiance, not to be snarky, but to be one nation, under God, and indivisible. Wow, what a goal. Well, first of all, in the book, you talk about a principle from Stephen Covey's book, 7 Habits of Highly Effective People. And here's a quote I think you have from that. Seek first to understand and then to be understood. What's that all about?
Well, I think we just don't tend to be very good listeners. It seems like since we already have our minds made up about where we stand on a particular issue and we think we know where the other side stands, we don't do a great job of trying to really understand where the points of disagreement actually lie. And to make matters worse, I think most of us spend a lot of our time hanging around people who agree with us and see things the same way as we see them. So we're just sort of marinating in our own juices instead of really going deep and really listening to the other side with the goal of understanding where they're coming from.
I like to think that all of our listeners agree with everything that we're saying. So maybe we are just hanging out with people who agree with us. Mm-hmm. But we really do like to hear from our listeners.
Yes,
whether
we do.
They agree or disagree,
we'd
like to hear from you. Well, Rita, I can certainly be guilty of that. In fact, I have to confess, just several weeks ago, someone I had just met told me he'd like to tell me what he thinks of the ongoing debate about marriage. He said he knew what I thought. Well, I told him I was pretty sure I knew what he thought, too. So I just laughed and told him it would probably be a waste of time. It was a joke, and he laughed with me, but it still wasn't the right thing to say. So just to finish the story, I saw him several days later, and I apologized to him and told him that, of course, I would like to hear what he has to say.
That's great.
Okay, Rita, well, just to show that I'm listening to you now, what do you think is the main thing conservatives fail to understand about the left?
Well, one thing I have learned is how much the left tends to emphasize the personal. Personal individual stories are compelling to them, and they use personal stories to persuade others to ascribe to their point of view. And I have to say, I think we should be sure to appreciate what is good about that. I think most liberals really do desire to help people have better lives. They care about people, and it's good that they want to help others. So we should not gloss over that and ignore it. It's just that we tend to disagree with them on whether the policies they think are helpful really are helpful to those people.
Yeah. Well, as an example of this, you discuss in your book an effort that you and I were involved in right here in Harrisonburg called the Community Dialogue Project. I vaguely remember being there. I'm not sure of the details. So can you describe what happened?
Sure.
And tell us whether efforts like that are helpful?
This was an effort that I had the privilege of being involved in a few years back. And there was a core group of us who came from different backgrounds. We certainly had different worldviews, different political persuasions. And we decided to get together and create this event to engage the community in a controversial issue where we could have two people come in and give the case for each different side of this, but to do it in a structured way that really emphasized listening to the other side and demonstrating an understanding of the other side's position before giving any sort of response to it. So it was somewhat similar to a debate, but different in that regard that each person had to restate the other one's position to the satisfaction of the other person, which was no small thing. The issue that we chose to present the question on was the issue of the church's position on same-sex marriage. This was before the Supreme Court decision on this issue. And it was our very own Dr. John Sloop who presented the conservative side of the issue. And then we had, was it someone from Equality Virginia presented
I think so.
The other side?
Yes, I think
yeah,
so.
Presented the other side. And it was a great event. It was such a constructive process. I think you attended that night when we actually held the event. We had a full house of people. It was well attended. And I think at the end of the day, it helped both sides have a greater understanding of what the actual point of disagreement really was. It wasn't that either side was crazy or one side hated the other side. It was that there was genuine disagreement about the relevancy and role of the scriptures in life today. That was the point, and that was really illuminating.
Did that surprise you?
I think what surprised me was how clear that became, that that is the issue.
Well, Rita, that's really interesting. We had a situation like that several years ago when a self-identified group of liberals wanted to meet with a group of self-identified conservatives. So I happened to be in that group. And so we met for 6 weeks, both of us searching, really, for common ground. We had a good intent, a good purpose. But at the end, that last meeting, it became just crystal clear what you just described with our two groups as well. We couldn't agree on the role or the authority of Scripture in our lives. And I don't know, maybe that's a bridge too far.
That's
maybe,
so interesting.
Maybe we cannot cross that chasm until we resolve that issue.
Yeah.
And that's a hard one.
Yes.
That's a hard one. Well, another suggestion you make in this chapter is for us to show, not just say, but show that we really understand.
Yeah, this can be a challenging one. I'm sure that everyone listening has had the experience of being in a disagreement with someone who mischaracterizes your position. And that's extremely frustrating. And it ultimately, I think, leads to anger and bitterness. But in our public discourse, each side often mischaracterizes the position of the other side in order to make it look ridiculous and outlandish and make our side look like the only one that's reasonable or logical. And this really just deepens the divide between us. So we need to be careful that we are engaging in good faith.
Well, I tell you, when you see yourself or hear yourself described as a knuckle-dragging Neanderthal or a flat-earth apostle, that's what we're talking about,
yes.
I think.
Mm-hmm.
But you also encourage us to stay focused and consistent in advocating our positions.
Yeah.
What does that mean?
Well, I think sometimes we can make the determination that this person we're dealing with is an opponent. So we just have to oppose everything they say and do. And that is not helpful. We have to stay focused on the issues and consistent in our position on those issues, regardless of who the person is who's talking about it. When a person or group who tends to be on the other side of issues from us actually starts advancing a cause that lines up with our worldview, that is cause for celebration. And we should jump on the chance to highlight that.
And if they don't agree, we still be consistent
That's
in our
right.
position.
Exactly.
And
yes.
I think we had a case of Indiana that we talked about last week.
Yes.
You don't compromise, you stay steady on course and on your convictions. Well, can you give us an example of maybe a case where we could have done better?
Yeah, the example I cite in the book is the Boy Scouts of America. They initially adopted a policy a few years ago saying that the Boy Scouts would not deny youth membership based on sexual orientation alone. And for the most part, conservatives were outraged by this.
Count me in.
But when I dug into that, Dean, I said, you know, I'm going to read the whole statement, the whole policy. And the preamble provided important context. It said, Scouting is a youth program, and any sexual conduct by youth of scouting age is contrary to the virtues of scouting. We should have seized that opportunity to praise that aspect of the policy. Instead, because we were already anticipating what we thought would come next, you know, the slippery slope, the ball is rolling downhill, there was an outpouring of opposition. And yes, it ended up going in exactly that direction. But I think the timing of when we chose to say what was important.
Again, I was probably among those who really jumped on that. Therefore, just to be contrary, Rita, don't you think there are times when we should be proactive in situations like this and try to nip something in the bud when we suspect it will get worse if we don't? And as you said, it actually did in this case.
Yeah, and I think in the case of the Boy Scouts, we could have done both.
Mm-hmm.
We could have said, this is where Boy Scouts are right.
Yeah.
This is the right track for them to be on. Don't go any further. That would have been the right approach, I think.
I knew you would have a right response to that, diplomat that you are. Well, you also talk in your book about living what we preach. Now, you talked earlier about showing what we preach. How is that to be a part of this, living what we preach?
When we live out what we say we believe is the best way of, let's say, caring for the poor and tending to the needs in our own communities, that is inherently winsome. It's one thing to say we believe that churches, families, and private organizations should work to meet community needs, but it's another thing for those of us saying that to actually be engaged in doing it. So we need to make sure that we are investing our time, energy, and financial resources into that.
Well, Rita, that's convicting for me. And I have a recent example in my own life. Most of us are familiar with Matthew 25, in which Jesus commends his disciples for feeding the poor, giving drink to the thirsty, befriending the stranger, giving clothes to the naked, and visiting the sick and those in prison. I was so convicted by that because I wasn't doing very well in any of those areas. So, working through the Salvation Army and several other organizations, I was and am able to invest in all these ways just as though I were doing it for Jesus in person. As you say, it's a matter of putting our faith into action. But Rita, you also talk about the need for Christians to deal with media bias when we're involved in public policy advocacy. I know you've had experience with that. Can you explain that? How do you deal with that?
Well, unfortunately, the mainstream media tends to want to paint Christians engaged in policy debates as weirdos who wear tinfoil hats and can quote scriptures but are incapable of rational thought. And I'm not suggesting that we shouldn't ever quote scripture, but we need to be sure that we are articulating truth in a way that holds appeal to all people, even those who don't feel bound necessarily by scripture. And I have found that there is always a way to do that because Scripture is true. It does have application to all of life. So it's just inherently true.
Maybe we can refer to it without saying it's Scripture, because it is true.
Right. The principles are true, whether people know they're coming from Scripture or not.
Well, and that is exactly, I think, what Chuck Colson said at one time. You won't get your argument off to a good foot by beginning every conversation with, "The Bible says," because he says it makes sense. It's like dealing in a foreign currency with those who don't know and don't care what the Bible says.
Exactly.
So, well, here I go, and I'm going to quote another verse from Scripture that seems to point toward the better way that you have just mentioned. It's from the book of Colossians in chapter 4. It says, "Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you might know how you should answer every man." So they're just different approaches with different individuals. So as we prepare to close, Rita, I want to bring up the point you make at the end of this chapter that has to do with how we view those whose worldview is radically different from ours and who tend to be our opponents in public policy discussions. This is really interesting to me. You say that rather than think of them as enemies, we should think of them as hostages.
Well, I can't take credit for that idea. It was shared with me by one of my pastors, Tim Frost, and I immediately grasped what a powerful shift in thinking that represented. And I think it's reflective of Scripture, too, which tells us that our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle ultimately is against the ideas that have taken some people captive but are contrary to truth.
Well, Rita, that is a new thought for me. I've heard it from you before, but it's still new every time I hear it. And it's a little hard for me to put into practice, and here's why. I can accept that they are captive to false ideas, and that one of our goals is to free them from that captivity with the truth of the gospel. It's like Jesus said to new believers, that if they continue to follow his teaching, he said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." But here's my problem. When someone refuses to accept that truth and instead turns against us in ways that threaten our lives, our families, our liberty, our communities, and our country, don't you think, Rita, that we are justified in seeing them as enemies and prepare to take stronger measures to defend ourselves, just like Nehemiah did when he was rebuilding the wall and was threatened by his enemies? Does that make sense?
I understand where you're coming from, Dean. I still prefer to think of them as hostages because they're blind, and they don't even know that they're blind. So we don't blame a blind person for being blind.
Thank you, Rita. Well, that concludes our review of Chapter 2, again, from your new book entitled Restoring America's Soul. And before we move on to Chapter 3, can you tell our listeners how to get a copy of your book so they can follow along with us over the next several weeks as we continue the review?
You can order it on Amazon. Just go to Amazon and look for Restoring America's Soul, or look up my name, Rita Dunaway, and you'll find it. Also, you can order it directly from my website, RitaMDunaway.com.
Well, thank you, Rita. I hope everybody can get a copy of that. But let's now talk, and we only have a couple minutes left, about Chapter 3 of your book. And that chapter you call Truth and Virtue Over Feelings. I find it's interesting that you devoted an entire chapter to this topic.
I could have written an entire book on this topic, Dean, because it really hits a nerve with me.
You point out that the existence of absolute truth and universal moral law is fundamental to conservatism. So if, as you suggest, the point is to conserve what is good, right, and true. Now, that sounds pretty simple, but the very fact that you wrote this book suggests it's more difficult than it sounds.
Yeah, the challenge is our culture today is rejecting the idea of absolute truth and a universal moral law. So it's not easy to stake a worldview on that and hope to convince other people that it's the right way.
Well, in fact, you cite a Pew Research Center survey finding that while over 70% of Americans describe themselves as Christians, only one-third of Americans agree with the statement, there are clear standards for what is right and what is wrong. So, of course, that leads us to wonder, what do they believe in?
Well, that's just it, Dean. Our culture today is convinced that the key is for people to follow their dreams and listen to their hearts. And that, as we know, is disastrous for people as individuals, for families, communities, and ultimately for the nation.
Well, I agree. And another false ad that used to be pretty popular was, if it feels good, do it. That's certainly a recipe
yes.
for disaster. And we can't say that we weren't warned, because the prophet Jeremiah made it very clear some 2,500 years ago that our hearts and even the people around us are not to be trusted if they do not know God. Here's how he put it. The heart of man is deceitful and desperately wicked. It is God who searches the heart and gives to every man according to his ways. In other words, it's God who teaches us how we are to live and who judges us accordingly.
Yeah, I would go so far as to say that the rejection of absolute truth and the moral law, which of course encompasses the rejection of authentic Christianity, is the single biggest problem in America today. It has led us away from virtue, as everyone seeks to do whatever they think will bring them personal happiness and fulfillment. And it has also affected how we understand law and the Constitution, which we'll get into in a later chapter.
Well, Rita, you also describe the modern liberal ideology as worshiping at the altar of choice. What do you mean by that? What's the problem?
We've come to a place where people think of choice as a virtue in and of itself, regardless of the merits of what is being chosen. When we hear those who advocate for legal abortion call themselves pro-choice, that's the perfect example of this. They want to take the focus off of what is being chosen, which is the killing of an innocent human life, and just focus on what they think is more important than that, which is the so-called freedom of women to choose whether their unborn baby will live or die.
Well, in that connection, you talk about a phenomenon that you call the hijacking of values language. Tell us what you mean by that.
That's something that's really disturbing to me, Dean, as a person who loves language, and I imagine it is for you as well. I'm talking about this ploy that is used by the left, sometimes by the right as well, but I see it more on the left. And it involves taking a word that is attached to a value that we universally support and slapping it onto a policy or cause that is not actually an expression of that value. And let me give you just one example. Social justice. Everyone wants justice in society, right? But the left slaps that label onto all manner of policy issues, welfare programs, increased minimum wages, liberal abortion laws, same-sex marriage. But those policies are not actually issues of justice.
Well, Rita, that's a great example, and I could add several others, but we're getting out of time. So what are we to do when language does get hijacked like that?
Well, I would say two things specifically. We have to continue to champion objective truth and universal moral law. And when you think about it, how can we do anything else? We can't ever let those go by the wayside. But with this hijacking of values language specifically, we have to resist that. When we hear a certain policy described as social justice, we need to push the issue and say, explain to me, if you would, how this has to do with justice. Because I understand justice as fair process and a lack of favoritism. We have to challenge that.
Well, Rita, thank you so much for walking through these first chapters of your book with us. As a reminder, our guest and co-host has been Rita Dunaway, author of a new book entitled Restoring America's Soul. She'll be back with us again next week for part four of this series on the importance of being rooted in conservative principles and on sharing them with a culture that is often hostile to them. If you'd like to listen to this program again or share it with your friends, go to valleyfamilyforum.org and click on the link to Crossroads on the homepage. We want to thank our sponsors of Blue Ridge Chimney Services, the dental practice of Scott Dunaway, and New Beginnings Church, along with a new sponsor, Blessings Christian Bookstore here in Harrisonburg. Let them help you with your needs. Thank them for their sponsorship of our programs. We also thank so many of you for your prayers, your encouragement, and your financial support. If you would like to make a tax-deductible donation to help keep Crossroads on the air, you can do so by check to Crossroads, P.O. Box 881, Harrisonburg, 22803. I'm Dean Welty with Rita Dunaway and engineer Robbie Meadows, inviting you to join us again next week at The Crossroads, where faith and culture meet.